That's really about it, so we might as well just jump right in. We're in Jeremiah 31. And it's almost like we're in the middle of an oasis. Jeremiah, speaking to Israel, they're about to get hauled off into captivity. Some of them have already gone. I think Nebuchadnezzar at this point is surrounding the place. And he's told them, you're not getting out of this. You know, he's going back and forth with the other prophets of his day who are saying, oh, no, it's we're going to get out of this. We're coming back. And he's telling them, no, you're not. We're going to be there 70 years. So settle down, build a house, marry off your kids because you're not going anywhere. But in the middle of all of that and announcing judgment and all of that, we have a few chapters here in the middle where he looks beyond. He looks beyond, on one sense, he looks beyond the 70 years to them coming back. But like it happens a lot of times with the prophets, there's the near and the far, and there's the near, but then they kind of slip into the talking about end times thing as well. We left off in the middle of chapter 31, and I'm sure you'll be glad to hear we're going through a little shorter section tonight. But he talked in verse 24 about them coming back again. In verse 25, he says, I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. He had this vision. He saw it. He saw them coming back. And then he wakes up, and it's nice to wake up after a good dream. Or a good vision, I guess. And then verse 27 is where we're picking up. And we don't know exactly how did he drift off again and see more? I don't know. But he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. He's saying, you know, this place is going to be wiped out. There's not going to be anybody here. It's going to be destroyed. But I will replant people back in the land, and I will replant animals back in the land. He says, and it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. Now when the Lord throws down, he throws down, okay? He can throw down. And he's going to do it through Babylon quite completely to the point where it's just going to be wiped. But he said, you know, just as I was involved in that part of it, I will be just as zealously involved in planting and rebuilding. And you remember Jeremiah's call in chapter 1, when he first was called, it said, the Lord put forth his hand, he touched my mouth. The Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. So now here he is, 31 chapters later, seeing the Lord saying, yes, in the same way I'm tearing down, I will build back up. And he says, this is going to be a change. Interesting, verse 29, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. That seem a little weird? It's a saying that was in their day. You know, we have sayings like, he's a chip off the old block, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, like father, like son. But in that day, they were saying, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, the children's teeth are set on edge. And his answer is, you're not going to say, in those days, they're not going to be saying that anymore. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity, and every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. See, what was going on is they're in the middle of judgment is happening, right? And judgment that's happened for wickedness of the nation, going all the way back to Manasseh. Manasseh, wicked as wicked could be as a king. And so this is happening. And the people are whining and they're moaning and they're saying, well, this is happening because of what Manasseh did. We're being punished for something our ancestors did. That was a long time ago, and here we are taking the brunt of it. And you know, Ezekiel 18, and if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read a few verses because Ezekiel deals with it a little more fully. It says, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean you that you use this proverb, concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. And the soul that sins, it'll die. But if a man be just, and he does that which is lawful and right, and he hasn't eaten upon the mountains, which would be, you know, that's where they would sacrifice to their false gods, neither has he lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has he defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has he come near to a menstruous woman. He's not oppressed any, but he's restored to the debtor his pledge. He has spoiled none by violence. He's given his bread to the hungry. He's covered the naked with a garment. He that is not given forth to usury, he's not ripping anybody off, neither taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, has executed true judgment between man and man, has walked in my statutes, he's kept my judgments to deal truly, he's just, and he shall surely live, said the Lord God. He said, here's the deal. You got this guy, and he hasn't done any of the stuff he shouldn't have done, and he's done all the stuff that he should have done. He's just. He's right before me. Well, if he begets a son in verse 10 that's a robber and a shedder of blood, and he doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even is eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, has oppressed the poor and the needy, and he's spoiled by violence, and he hasn't restored the pledge, and he's lifted up his eyes to idols, and he's committed abomination, he's given forth to usury, he's taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He's done all these abominations. He shall surely die, and his blood will be upon him. See, you know, if you've got a kid who's born to a good dad, but he goes south and he does everything he's not supposed to do, he's not going to skate on daddy's reputation and say, well, I'm all set because I come from a Christian family. You don't see any Christian grandchildren in heaven. You only see children of God. And he says, no, it's not going to be that way. He's not going to skate on a blessing because of his father. And then he says in verse 14, now lo, if he begets a son that sees all his father's sins which he's done, the grandson now, and he considers and does not such like, that he has not eaten upon the mountains, neither he's lifted up his eye to the idols of the house of Israel, has not defiled his neighbor's wife, he hasn't oppressed any, he isn't withholding the pledge, neither is he spoiled by violence, but he's given his bread to the hungry, and he's covered the naked with a garment, that has taken off his hand from the poor, hasn't received any usury increase, he's executed my judgments, he's walked on my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed and spoiled his brother by violence and did that which is not good among his people, lo, he shall die in his iniquity. He says, so even if you got a good guy, has a wicked son, he doesn't get a pass on dad's good behavior, but then if the wicked guy has a good son, the good son isn't punished because dad was evil. And see, there's a couple things to get from that. First off, he's drawing the point, we'll see in a second by looking at what it really said in Exodus. They were misinterpreting what the law said. Well, let's look at it. He says, and you're going to say, yet say, verse 19, why? Does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? Because they look at that verse from back in when the Ten Commandments were given. You remember Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make unto you any graven images or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down or serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. But a lot of times that gets stopped right there, and people don't read the next part that says, of them that hate me. Or the next verse that says, in showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You know, if you have, and we know, we can see it, okay? People who grow up in an alcoholic family, it has ramifications. A lot of times children that have been abused turn into being abusers, and we know that that goes down the line sometimes. And certainly there is an effect to sin that carries down, but there's not a guilt over sin that carries down. And you know, I was blessed. I grew up with godly parents as far as I can remember. You know, my parents were Christians. I know my father got saved when I was probably 4 or 5 years old, and I really don't remember him. I think some of my sisters remember a little more before that. But, you know, a lot of you guys, that's not been your experience. And you had really messed up parents. And the good news of this is if you turn from that, you don't have to live under that. You can be the one that changes that in your family line going down the road. Certainly, you're not held responsible for what your parents did. Yes, it has an effect. Sin always has an effect on those people around us. You know, people always want to say, well, I'm not hurting anybody. Yeah, you are, you know? Because if you ever love somebody who's a drunk or a drug addict or any of these other things, it hurts. Even if they're just, if you just love somebody who's destroying themselves, it hurts. It hurts to watch it. It has an effect on the family. And yet here God's saying, look, you're misunderstanding me. Yeah, there is the iniquity of fathers that's carried down for those that hate me, if they continue in hating me, but those that love me, I show mercy. And you know, in the church, one of the doctrines that is held by some, you know, is that idea of ancestral sin, like that somewhere in your past, you know, there was a father or a grandfather or a grandmother or whatever that was into witchcraft or they were into some evil, wicked thing. And because of that, you, even though you're a believer, you're still dealing with the, you know, you inherited the lamp and the painting and the family demons at the same time. And you need to go back and find those ancestral sins and you need to find out what your grandfather did. And God says, no. You know, I really believe any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're not held responsible. Is there, again, can be an effect from sin? Yes. But he says, I don't want you saying that anymore. Stop saying that. Because he's going to deal everyone. And understand, they're being, at this point, they're being judged as a nation, nationally. And God has dealt with Israel as a nation collectively for a long time. Certainly, he is more than able to separate the righteous from the wicked. You know, we have that whole thing that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot being down there. And Abraham says, hey, you're going to destroy the city. What if there's only, you know, 50 righteous people? What about 40? Can I hear 30, 20, 10, 10? Do I hear sold for 10? As long as there's not 10, if there's 10 righteous people, you won't destroy the city. And God says, sure. And then he goes down there and there aren't 10. In fact, there's only Lot and his daughters, and only by the exceedingly broad definition of righteous can you come up with the idea that Lot was righteous by any stretch. But because of God's relationship with Abraham, he sent a couple angels to go there and pull them out of there and literally grab them by the hand and yanked them out and said, I can't do anything until you're out of here, because God knows how to rescue the righteous and punish the wicked. And but nationally, they're going into captivity because nationally, you know, some of the stuff we've been told is because of what Manasseh did as a nation. Some of the reason they're going into captivity is because nationally, they haven't kept the Sabbath for 490 years and the land is owed a rest. But he's talking about when you come back, and again, I think he's looking to the future, it's going to be different. Because there'll be more of an individual relationship, and we'll see it in just a second. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, this is verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, that I will make a new covenant, a new agreement, a new deal, a new testament with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the only place, I believe, in the Old Testament where it says the word new covenant. I mean, for us as believers, new covenant, that's what Jesus said. We just did communion, you know, then a new testament or a new covenant in my blood. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the hand of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was, this is interesting, a husband unto them, saith the Lord. I brought them out by the hand. I, for all intents and purposes, I married them. I gave them the law. That's what happened in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the law. And then they turned it around and broke them. He says, but this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God and they'll be my people. Ezekiel, I know, isn't that great? Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of the countries, I'll bring you to your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. He says, you know, I'm going to give you a new heart. Instead of that rock-hard, calloused, non-listening, non-sensitive heart that you've had, I'm going to give you a new one. I'm going to take my law. It's not going to be written on tablets of stone anymore. There's not going to be this firm letter of the law. There's going to be an individual relationship with me, one-on-one, and I will put my law in your heart. Now, it's interesting, well, look at this next verse. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. There won't be this idea of, like in the Old Testament, you had a priest. You know, first it was Moses, and then the priesthood came, and it was Aaron and his sons. But people didn't go directly to God. They went to the priest. The priest went, heard from God, went and did the sacrifice, came back, gave the blessing to the people, and there was this in-between where you couldn't just go. Not just anyone could be in God's presence. But now he said it's going to be different. It's not going to be you're going to have to go to your brothers. Everyone is going to know me individually, personally. You know, sometimes I almost think I want to have it written on stone. I mean, I know I don't from the whole grand scheme of things. But having a personal relationship with the Lord and having him write his law in my heart means he might say specific things to me that he hasn't said to you. You know, you might have certain liberties that I just don't have. And that's really how it works in Christianity. I mean, there are some things, Bible's pretty clear, Old Testament, going into the New Testament, you know, fornication. Pretty tough to make a case that fornication is okay for a believer because everywhere it says, no, knock it off. That's not okay. You can't do that. Don't be doing that. You know, don't be a drunk. It's pretty clear. Be not drunk with wine. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room in that. But it never says don't have a drink. It doesn't. Now, some people may have the freedom to have a drink. Other people may not have the freedom of the drink. And it requires actually going to the Lord and saying, Lord, what's your will for me? You know, I think a lot of the problem occurs in the church when people take something that is a personal word of the Lord for them and they turn it into a law that everybody else has to follow because he's told me that I have to do this thing. You should too, or you're going to hell if you don't do this or if you don't do that. I'm not going to hell for that, okay? I'm not going to hell. I've been saved. I've been set free. I'm not going to hell. That's pretty much taken care of. So even if I do something that I shouldn't, I'm not going to hell on that. But, you know, the bottom line is he wants a personal, individual relationship. And it means that he wants us to come to him. To ask him, Lord, what's your will for my life? What do you want me to do in this situation, with this job, with this relationship, with this whatever? I really like that little passage there in verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. New law, new relationship, not the old deal. The old deal was you keep the law, you live, you break the law, you die. Now, when he gave the Ten Commandments, he was not under any delusion in thinking that they were all going to be able to do it right. In fact, if you read Exodus 20, as soon as he finishes giving the Ten Commandments, the next thing that he says, now, this is what you do when you build an altar. Why do you build an altar? To make a sacrifice to cover your sins. Now, when you blow it, this is what you got to do. Because we're told in Galatians, the law was intended to be our schoolmaster. It was supposed to bring us to the place where we are desperate and we cry out and realize, I can't be good enough, Lord, I need a Savior. And that's the purpose of the law. But the failing of the law was not the law. There was nothing wrong with it. The failing of the law was us. You know, Hebrews talks about that. Talking about the new covenant, it says if that first covenant had been faultless, then there should be no place have been sought for a second. If that one was perfect, it wouldn't need a second one. He said, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come. And he quotes this verse, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, blah, blah, blah. But he says, it wasn't the fault with the law, it was the people not able to keep it. That's really where the problem was, and that's why he made a new covenant. But I will remember their sin no more. Not forget, because God doesn't forget, right? He's God. How could he possibly forget? But he chooses not to remember. See, we don't do that. We're called to do that. We're called to be like Christ. But forgive and forget. We forgive maybe, but we remember, you know. Oh, I I'll forgive you for ripping me off. But if you come ask me for something again, I haven't forgotten that you still owe me for the last one. I mean, that's just how we are. You know, in marriages, I mean, it would be so much better if we could be like him and choose to remember no more. Because we have all the dirty laundry on each other as married couples. You know where all the bodies lie, right? And you end up, if you ever get one of those conversations and it has one of two words in it, you're in trouble. Always or never. Well, you always. Well, you never. I will remember their sin no more. How does that work? I don't know how that works. I guess he chooses not to remember. Memory is a really strange thing. I have a really poor memory. I have a really good short-term memory. Like in a real, like I can go study for a Bible study, teach a Bible study, and I have really good recollection for a short period of time. But my older stuff, a lot of that is gone. My wife is my memory. I probably the day is going to come someday when you guys will be a new friend to me every single day. It will be like I'll be meeting new people every day, and you know, just sit me in the corner and I'll smile a lot. And I just, because I think that'll probably happen. I hope not, but I mean, I think it probably will. It's funny how different things trigger memory. Memory is tied in with two things really closely. Music is one of them, and smell is another one. There are certain smells. I smell molasses cookies. I'm in my grandmother's kitchen. I mean, that's just what, hamburger cooking too, because she always made fried up hamburgers in a pan. And I, something about that smell brings you back there. I got out of the car the other day, and I had this smell, and it was the smell of bird hunting season. There's a smell to it, whether the trees are a certain way or whatever, but you just, boom, and all of a sudden you're walking on the path. You know, you hear a certain song, and it's like time travel. And you're, you know, for me, I'm all out of love. I'm all so lost. I hear that one, and I'm back in junior high, underneath the disco ball, you know, dancing in a circle. I'm all out of love. I'm so, I mean, that's just, you know, we still don't know exactly how memory is stored, where it's stored. I mean, we know certain things. There's short-term memory and long-term memory. We can see short-term memory, you know, I mean, they do brain imaging and stuff, and so you can see when you do certain actions what parts of the brain are firing and everything. But where it's actually stored for long-term memory is a little tougher thing. I mean, I know they've done experiments. I forget the guy's name, but he trained these rats to run a maze. It's like Thayer or something. It was back in the 50s, and he trained a bunch of rats to run the maze. And then he decided to start tweaking their brains to see if he could make them forget how to do it. And he would, like, scramble little parts of their brain. He had the brain, I think, divided into 16 sections or something like that. And he would randomly mess up one here or one there and see if they'd remember how to go through. And what he eventually found with the rats was he could mess up 13 of the 16 sections of the brain, and they could still do the maze. But the weird thing was, is he could mess up any 13 sections of the brain. It wasn't like he narrowed it down to three. As long as they had at least three somehow tied together, they could still do the maze. And we don't, you know, there is something in the connectivity. I'm sure someone who's more medically wise than I am could tell you, but we don't know exactly where memory is stored. I mean, there's another level of storage built into you that we don't understand. Like, you think about biology for a second. You know, if you know enough about biology, when life begins, you have an egg, you have a sperm, they come together, they form a single cell, right? And then we know inside of that cell there's DNA, and that DNA is the blueprint to describe how you should be made, how you should be built, right? And you have that one cell, and then what does it do? Divides into two, and those two cells are identical with the same DNA inside of them. And then it goes from 2 to 4 to 8 to 16. But at some point, it starts to specialize. And you have all of these cells that are identically the same, except for now all of a sudden some of them start becoming brain cells, some of them become skin cells, some of them become blood vessels, some of them become organs. You'll see when a baby develops in the womb, you'll see blood vessels growing to a place where there's going to be an organ, but there's no organ there yet. Where's the blueprint for that stored? It's not in the DNA, because the DNA is the same in every cell. But then something almost, you know, you read when he talks to Jeremiah, I knit you together in your mother's womb. I mean, it's almost like there's an outside force controlling how all the blueprint of how all of this stuff fits together. Well, anyway, somehow through all of that, the Lord says, I will choose to forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. I mean, even individually, we have a hard time with that because he forgets our sin. When we're born again, when I've been saved, the past is gone. As far as he's concerned, he doesn't remember that. I remember that still. And that's why every time we do communion, I'm like, man, I can't believe it. I'm, you know, of course, there's enough present stuff in my life. And I'm not that I'm in some gross external sin or anything, but I still, my attitude, I still struggle with that every day. Maybe you guys have perfected it and you're not, you know, selfish anymore. You pray for me then in those moments because you think, wow, I can't believe it. But he doesn't see that. He sees Christ. He doesn't see our past. Well, thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea and the waves, therefore roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. He sets up the sun. He sets up the moon. The stars. He says, if these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. See, and as a nation that's getting ready to get wiped out, or so it seems, and carried off into captivity, he says, don't think that you're going to disappear as a nation. Because as long as the sun continues to come up and the moon comes up and the stars shine at night, and the sea is there and the waves roar, as long as nature continues, I will not wipe them out. They will not stop from being a nation forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. The stuff that's beyond knowing, and he says, it will take the impossible before I would ever forsake Israel. You know, it's interesting, in Romans chapter 8, Paul kind of keys off of this a little bit. Well, more than just Romans 8. At the end of Romans 8:38, a verse you're probably familiar with, Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I'm persuaded there's nothing that can come between us and the love of God. But then as he goes through the next few chapters, he deals with the obvious objection that his Jewish readers would have, which is, non-Jewish readers, what about Israel? If nothing can come between us and the love of God, what about Israel? And he goes on to make the case. He eventually gets back to it in chapter 11. He says, has God cast away his people? God forbid. I'm an Israelite. Seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He will not forget. And see, for people that are going to get carted away into captivity and think that there's no hope, he's saying, no, you're not. And really, they are a miracle in history in the fact that they're still around as a nation. There's been no other nation that has been taken out of its homeland and brought into another place for more than a generation or two that has survived as a ethnically distinct people group. Do you know any Babylonians? Did you go to school with any Philistines? I mean, some you might call a Philistine, but no. Because when they eventually got conquered as a nation and they did like what Assyria did, which was to grab people and dump them in another homeland, they all become a melting pot like America, right? And there's now no more distinct people group, except for Israel. They were out of their land, first of all, for 70 years in Babylon, and then came back. Then they got kicked out of there by Titus Vespasian in 70 AD, and they were gone for 1,900 years. And yet they remained an ethnically separate, distinct people group, and they came back 1,900 years later. He says, they will not, as long as the sun shines, the stars come out, they will never cease to be a nation before me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananeel to the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall go forth against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about Goath, the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and the fields under the brook of Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. It's a picture of the faithfulness and the grace of God. You know, that valley of dead bodies. Not really a place I want to visit. I don't like the idea of a valley full of dead bodies. But yet these people were going to be seeing a valley of dead bodies after the siege that was going to happen. And yet the final promise of God is that'll be redeemed. It'll be rebuilt. And when it is rebuilt, eventually it will not be torn down ever again. You know, I don't know. I don't know what your past is. I mean, some of you I know. But I know some of you come from some pretty messed up families and you've had some pretty horrible things done to you in the past. You know, understand the Lord doesn't hold you responsible for the behaviors of your parents. And there's no law that says you have to be that way. You have the freedom to choose. And if you follow the Lord, He can, certainly any of your sins, He will remember no more. And I think He can help you to remember no more where you came from. You know, I'm thankful that I really don't remember anything horrible happening in my house growing up other than my sister, you know, but not for my parents, huh? And one of my goals has been to make it so my kids don't either. I would encourage you, be the one that is a change in your family. You have a new family, you have a new dad, you have new brothers and sisters. Be like Him. Lord, thank You so much that You are long-suffering and You are faithful. You are merciful. Lord, that You remember our sin no more. Lord, help us to be like that. Help us to be, Lord, quick to forgive and quick to forget. And Lord, I do pray You would come quickly. You would make things right. You would take away the pain and the fear and the suffering and all of the garbage that goes with living in this life. Lord, we look forward to that day when You are in control, You are on the throne. Let it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.